Well, we are in the midst of a very ambitious study. I think any study of Daniel is ambitious. The text can be long and they're rather dense as in full. So we really have to think about this. Because God gave Daniel a prophetic key to understanding the history of the world and what God is doing in the world and what that means to us. We've come to Daniel chapter 7, and this is one of the more important visions of the entire Bible. It's central to the book of Revelation. It's just it's an amazing vision. Nebuchadnezzar, back in chapter 2, was disturbed when he saw a vision with his face on it that was smashed. And this vision we're going to see today could disturb all of us as we see ourselves and our cultures described from God's point of view. And yet this vision not only describes what we are naturally, it also describes what we're destined to become in Jesus Christ. It lays the foundation for what we might call a Christian self-image, or what we understand ourselves to be. And there are many things more important than that. I'll read it for you, the whole chapter, starting verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my visions by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And then as I looked, the wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." You know, as with the statue before, this first image was very easy for Daniel to understand. Babylon favored images of lions. In fact, when you go back and look at actually the art of his day, you see lions even with wings on them. So this image was very easy to identify as the kingdom of Babylon. The humiliation of this creature and then the subsequent restoration and standing up on its hind legs echoes the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, which we saw back in chapter 4. Verse 5, "And behold another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to rise, devour much flesh." Now, if the winged lion represented Babylon, this bear represents the Mede and Persian Empire, which Daniel was going to see very shortly after this vision, see actually displace Babylon as the prime empire, superpower. And Persia had a voracious appetite for conquest. Verse 6, "And after this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it." Spoiler alert, in chapter 8, which is coming next, this is going to identify this future empire as that of Greece. This is a monster who's built for speed, with his wings, and the leopard, of course, so fast. Alexander the Great, arguably the greatest and fastest conqueror in history. But upon his death, the kingdom divided into four sections, hence the four heads. Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceeding strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things." This monster of iron teeth is a fourth empire. Daniel never learns its name. It didn't exist in his day, but we know it as Rome. The Roman Empire came together when 10 Roman provinces merged under three Roman leaders, a triumvirate that eventually was replaced by just one, Octavius, who renamed himself Caesar Augustus when he began to shout his greatness and actually demand worship. Verse 9, "And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open." This is a vision of the living God, who, of course, doesn't have a body in heaven, but this is a vision of a great judgment throne, divine judgment. Verse 11, "And I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed, given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but Their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. This vision underscores the ultimate judgment of the fourth beast from heaven, but asserts that all the kingdoms of this world will continue on through the last days, though never attaining empire status. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here in heaven there appears a man, a human being, a person so magnificent that the living God gives him the right to represent divine dominion on the earth. Not just another passing empire, but a kingdom encompassing people from every nation and lasting forever. This Son of Man is clearly identified in the New Testament as Jesus, Son of Man being one of the titles that was used for him, who is God in human form, in human flesh, sent to establish God's rule again on this earth, overcoming our rebellion. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. He told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And then I desired to know the truth about that fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. Exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that run its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down, break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom shall 10 kings arise, another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Oh, there's a lot here. The times, times, and half the time I won't even address because we'll get to that in chapter 9. But it's easy to identify the boastful horn here with Caesar Augustus. But we're going to see the same image applied to another historical figure in chapter 8. In fact, there have been many examples of this horn in history. The boastful horn does not represent a specific individual, but a number of individuals and leaders. The New Testament will give a name to this type of person called Antichrist, of whom there are many throughout the period of the last days. The Apostle John said there were many even in his day. The fourth kingdom, Rome, would be a different kind of kingdom. You might remember in the first vision in chapter 2, this iron portion of the statue became lumps of iron held together by clay. Not held together really well, but held together. The point is that Rome is an empire that even though it would fall, ever since it would fall, nations have unsuccessfully tried to recapture the glory of Rome, not being able to quite bring it all together. The Tsars of Russia, Tsar means Caesar, the Holy Roman Empire of Europe, the Third Roman Rule or Reich of Nazi Germany. And even today, America tries to maintain a sort of a Pax Romana as a world peacekeeper. Rome is like the gold standard of what it means to be a world power. And so it's something that really never dies until all the nations are judged. Verse 26, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away and be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. When the Son of Man kingdom expands and reaches out into every nation, the rebellion of mankind will then finally and be completely judged. And Christ will institute the paradise intended for this world from before the beginning. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. What a thing to see. How should we interpret this vision? In a way, it's not as difficult as it might seem if we remember that the visions of Daniel are all connected. They all come out of the first vision in chapter 2. They all are looking at that timeline. Let me review that for you. You may remember it, that Daniel saw the statue of four materials, you know, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, its base mixed iron and clay. And we saw that this was a sort of a timeline of four successive empires. And during the fourth empire, a rock from heaven would fall and smash the statue when God's kingdom would arrive on the earth. And then over time, God's kingdom would grow into a mountain that covers the entire earth. And we explained that this indefinite period of expansion would be called the last days. The vision of chapter 7 is the same vision with different illustrations. The monsters correlate perfectly with the sections of the statue. The vision of the Son of Man being given a kingdom correlates with the rock that falls from heaven. The growth of the rock into a mountain is reflected in the scope of the Son of Man's kingdom, which reaches out to every nation. This is not a completely new vision at all, but rather it adds a layer to the first one, because it tells us something more about the nature of the kingdoms. So if we want to focus on what is new, what does this vision have to tell us that we don't already know? Let's take away everything we already know and see what's new. And what's new is that we see that all the kings and kingdoms of this earth are like beasts, while the king and kingdom of God is a glorious, perfect Son of Man or human being. That's the emphasis of this vision. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all the nations since that have tried to recapture the glory of Rome, all bestial in nature from God's perspective. From his perspective, human kingdoms are monstrosities from what they could have been. Subhuman compared to what humanity can be. We're meant to be much more than animals. And God will send, of course now he has sent, a fully human being to build a kingdom of fully human beings. We saw this very theme introduced to us first back in chapter 4. When Nebuchadnezzar prided himself as a great lion over the ultimate kingdom, and God humbled him, gave him the mind of a beast, put him down on all fours, to demonstrate that human pride is a beastly thing from divine perspective. And you got to understand now why that's so. It's not because our pride grasps for more than we should have. It's because our pride glories in far, far, far too little than what we were made for. Sin has obliterated our understanding of what it means to be human. Our idea of greatness is to expand our territory, intimidate, drive off, or kill all resistance, find satisfaction in lots of food, comfortable living spaces, sexual gratification, and a high place in the hierarchy. All the things that animals want. As if that's why we're made, to be just another animal. Only with repentance and faith, only when Nebuchadnezzar began to see himself in relationship to the magnificent Creator, seeing himself as a servant of his majesty, which is a much, much higher calling than being king of Babylon, only then was he raised back up on two legs and discovered his humanity again. Sin has made humanity, all of us, live in a subhuman way. Everyone knows this. Not everybody knows they know it, however, because it's hard to see the impact of sin on us, right? It's easier to see it in somebody else. I think that's true of you. It's true of me, anyway. I think you know what I'm talking about. You see behavior reported in the news that you just don't understand. You don't get. Someone puts on a suicide vest and blows himself up as a religious act. You hear of kidnapping and rape and burning people alive and drive-by shootings and children enslaved in the sex trade. I mean, here in Maryland, you hear of someone conning hundreds of folks out of their life savings, or you see filthy words and phrases spray-painted on playground equipment. And at some point, don't you wonder how a human being could do those things? What's wrong with these people? Acting like animals in the sense of primal, dangerous, irrational. Yeah, but you see, meanwhile, other people far away look at us. And what they see is a rich nation, and they see the epidemic of cocaine addiction in our homes. Many of them right here in America, in Maryland. They see irresponsible sex leading to sexually transmitted diseases and children whose lives we end before they're born. They see us working like slaves in jobs and in school, working so hard we barely have time for anything else. They look at us and they see young people with their whole lives ahead of them smashing themselves to death trying to document their speed on a phone app. They look at us and they say, we have the freedom to marry whoever we want, to build a family. And then we use that freedom to create more broken homes than whole ones. From the point of view of other people looking at us, what's wrong with these people? It seems like less than what a human being should be doing. I saw a news piece last week. It was BBC video of some really disgusting strong-arm tactics that are being used in China right now to suppress independent candidates in their, you know, free elections. And I found myself saying, how poor, you know? Why would people ever act that way? And I was just thinking that, and the same news piece went on to talk about how Chinese newspapers were playing up how gross our last election was. And they were saying, how poor? Why would people act that way? Okay? It's much easier to see primal behavior in others. Now, I need to insert a thought here, lest I be misunderstood. I don't mean to be insulting animals when I say these things. God created animals, and he called them good, and I'm not going to do any less. Animalistic behavior is perfectly fine for animals. Okay, not for human beings. Now, it's true that people are creatures. We're creatures, and animals are creatures. We share a lot in common. We need food, we need shelter, other physical needs, of course. But Jesus said, don't be anxious about your life and what you'll eat or what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll put on. Isn't human life more than food and the body than clothing? Not that it's more stuff, but it's more than stuff. Therefore, don't be anxious saying, what should we eat or what should we drink, what should we wear? The Gentiles seek all these things. Your Father, your Heavenly Father knows you need them. God knows we need creaturely stuff. Of course we do. Because the point is not that we're less than animals. We're more than animals. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Righteousness is not ultimately just following a bunch of rules. It's about dedicating one's life to serve God as king. That's our privilege. That's what it means to be right with him. When you decide to follow Jesus, you enter into a new society, a kingdom of God, where we discover what we're created to be. Representatives of the Almighty on this planet, bringing his goodness to everything, everything. Our sin turns society into something subhuman, any society. One society overrates itself, like Babylon, thinks it's perfect, golden lion. Another society like Persia thinks it has the right, based on might, to maul its neighbors and consume as much of them as they can. Another society like Greece thinks it's destined to impose its philosophy and its art upon every people the world over, exalting mankind as the measure of all things. Another society like Rome has more basic thoughts. It doesn't look to art and philosophy to bring people together. It uses iron teeth and bronze claws. That'll do just fine. It uses force and coercion to keep the peace. There has never been a society that could not be described by some combination of beasts. It's no wonder that our earliest gods actually look like animals. To this day, we associate ourselves with beasts. Nations have animal symbols. Animals are all over sports and the military, and schools have animal mascots. They're everywhere. It's how we think. Deep down, that's how we think of ourselves. And when you look at Daniel's succession of beastly monsters, it's very clear that when God looks at human history, he doesn't see it in terms of political theory and technological advancement, but as one unending dogfight. Blood and fear, the continual price of seeking to be today's top dog. But the kingdom of God is not represented by any kind of beast. Not even noble-looking ones, no regal lion, no high-soaring eagle, but one like a son of man, human being. Starting next week, we're going to take a break from Daniel. That's our yearly custom as we approach Christmas. But it's especially poignant to pause at this point as Daniel sees the kingdom of God brought to earth by a divine man. God the Father sent God the Son into this world to take the form of a human being, the first properly human being who ever lived, with no desire to define himself apart from the Creator. Jesus was not a Superman like Hercules or some comic book superhero. He couldn't leap tall buildings with a single bound, had no magic lasso or utility belt. He could suffer and bleed and die like any man. But nowhere was Jesus' true humanity seen more than in his death, laying down his life for the lives of those whom God called and created to be like him. And that death was not just to take away the guilt of our sin, but its power. Its power to create the illusion that we are only animals. And Jesus does that, person by person, one at a time, taking us by the hand and raising us off of all fours back to two legs as we realize in him what it means to be in the image of God. We need a faith that's large enough to embrace all that we're created to be. If we believe that we are the animals that our society tells us that we are, is it any wonder we're confused about our sexuality? Is it any wonder we spend so much energy consuming that we're all about our social rank and how popular we are, that we turn to drugs to spice up or maybe to escape a life devoid of any real meaning? A Christian self-image is more than just a positive self-image. A positive self-image asserts that I am significant, my life matters, but it has no idea why. We tell our young people that they're important and give them no reason why that is so. But look into the eyes of young people today. In so many, there is a lostness there, a furtive search for something exciting because there's no hope left that life is meaningful. All that's left is the hope of finding something interesting enough today to keep me from being bored. And why not? They're just animals, like our society says they are. And what do our young people see when they look into our eyes? What should they see? I think Paul's prayer in 2 Thessalonians sums it really well. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, may fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power, so that that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our kids should look at us, every one of us, and they should see people who understand they are called by God to a life that is a privilege to live. No matter how much this world may degrade us, our very lives are divine callings to be like the Creator. No matter the blessings and the talents we've been given, whether we care for a nation or just care for a family, whether we till the soil or write books or organize projects, every human life is a calling to reflect the intelligence and compassion, the moral integrity of God Himself. What a privilege. Our children should be able to look at us and see a resolve, a determination to accomplish something good with our lives. It could mean helping to design the policies of a nation or a school board or a business. It could be a determination to make the block, the neighborhood I'm on, a better place to live. They should see us laboring in good works driven by faith in God's power. Accomplishing things we have no business accomplishing, because it's not just us. And they should see that faith shaping our part of the Great Commission, so that it's more than just a religious message. It's a call for others to discover in Jesus Christ why what they were created to be. Not for our glory, but for His glory. Because that is what the grace of God does in people. The more animalistic our society becomes, the more all responses boil down to either fight or flight. It's what animals do. Combat anything alien or different that might encroach on my turf, or run away. Run away. And drugs or pornography or TV or video games or just keeping your head in the sand. But that's what ostriches do. That's what lions and bears and leopards and other animals do. Jesus showed us what it means to be human. He did not fight. And he did not flee. He knew who he was. He knows who he is. He's one with the Father. And you know, even among those who do not receive him as Lord and Savior, so many realize that for some reason he was the greatest and best human being who ever lived. Daniel saw a vision of divine hope that the dogfight would one day end, our societies would stop behaving like monsters, because from heaven would come one who is like a son of man, so good, so perfect, so strong that the Ancient of Days would entrust to him and only to him the rebirth of the human race in a kingdom that will last forever. If you look for an assignment, you might try this today. Could be fun, could be a little hard, but it could be fun. Describe to a brother or a sister how you see Jesus lifting them up. Just as it's difficult to see sin in yourself, it can also be difficult to see how God's working. So pair up with someone who knows Christ. Let them tell you how they see you responding to God's calling to live as more than just an animal. How they see you being lifted up off of all fours to stand on two legs, and they see something of Jesus Christ in you. And then listen. Listen as he or she tells how they see something of Christ Jesus in you. To God's grace and by his and to his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it must have been very difficult for Daniel to see the two empires he served represented by animals. Although, come to think of it, he was so close to the powers that drove things and so privy to how the sausage was made that maybe he wasn't so surprised after all. Even we can see that our own society is becoming more primal by the generation. But Father, we look up with Daniel. We look up with people all over the world who hear your gospel, can look up in faith and see one like a son of man. And looking at him, we realize how we behave like frightened animals, without conscience or compassion or self-control. Oh, please, Lord Jesus, raise us back up on 2 feet to reflect and represent the living God on this earth with compassion and justice and goodwill. Give us a heart to praise you as you prosper our work and defend us and daily attend us with goodness and mercy. Help us to stand tall above the other creatures and lead them so that all that has life and breath might come with our praises before you. Through Jesus. Amen.